Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds that we may clearly hear what your Spirit has to say to us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. For those who are visiting with us this morning, who may not have been here for the last few times that I've been here, we've been going through a series looking at the Nicene Creed. It doesn't mean you need to leave now. They're standalone as well. But the reason we're looking at the Nicene Creed is that it's 1700 years this year since the Council of Nicaea. So, and the Creed came out of that. It took many decades to come into the form that we have it today. But that was its start. So we thought we'd have a closer look at it. And one of the reasons we are doing this is that we often forget what the creeds are about. The purpose of the creed is not to add something to Scripture. Never think that. It's not to add something to Scripture, but a way of helping us understand, if you like, maybe even to summarise what you find in Scripture. Okay? So we may read passages where Jesus says some amazing things. Sit down and read John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 17, and see all he has there to say about him and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then try to, in a few sentences, sum that up. It's not easy. But never fear. That's what this is all for. The creeds have done. Church fathers, church leaders have sat down over decades, over centuries, working out how is the best way can we put this. And thus, just a short time ago, we all stood up and confessed our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. So, the Creed also answers questions for us. And the one we've been looking at, this is the third one looking at this, is who is Jesus? One of the things we've noted about the creeds is the biggest part of the creeds, be it Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, is about Jesus. Because the Gospel, Scripture, is all about Jesus. We understand the Father, we understand the Spirit better when we understand Jesus, when our focus is there. And so we've been, over the last couple of sermons, looking at who is Jesus? What does this creed tell us? Because we have the tendency of creating Jesus, of creating God, in our own image. We end up with a Jesus who agrees perfectly with what I agree. And that's a big warning. If God agrees with you all the time, it's probably not the real God you're thinking about. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We mess up. If we look at who Jesus is and don't see the problems in ourselves, who it is that we're looking at. So part of what the creed is doing is helping us understand who is this Jesus that we follow. In our first look, we looked that he is fully God. He's not someone who is God-like. Not just a special man. This is one of the definitions of cults. Those in Jehovah's Witness and Mormons don't see Jesus as fully God, as in one being with the Father, which is from the Creed. God from God, light from light. Think of the opening to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see him as God. But Jesus is more than fully God. In the second one, when we looked at last week, Jesus is also fully human. This is that big thing that we need to wrestle with. He is not two beings. He is one being, but when the Son became incarnate, when God the Son became flesh, when Jesus of Nazareth was conceived, He was fully God and fully man. One person, two natures. Once again, we don't understand how that works, but that is what we encounter in Scripture. And we saw from the human side, he was incarnate. We saw last week that this word incarnate means to fleshify. Remember that good description? That God put on flesh. He became fleshy for us. He became one of us. He was born. He lived. He went through all the sort of messy stuff we do. Like Noah, he had to learn how to control his enthusiasm at times, how to obey his parents. He would have also had that joy that we seek. But he would have had to learn toilet training, would have had to learn walking, would have had to learn skills, would have had to learn how to speak, and all those things that we go through. He lived, and we finished last week looking at that he died, and that he died on the cross. And one of the things we emphasise, that the creed emphasises, is that all this happened for us. It wasn't just a whim that our Heavenly Father had. Let's try this. It's because our relationship with God is broken. And God has gone out of his way to fix it. And the way that has been fixed is through the Son becoming one of us, living the life that we fail to live, dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sin. Therefore, we are saved. We are justified. And for those who've been joining in on the Romans Bible study, we've been looking at that quite a lot. Paul talks about that a whole bunch. So, last week, yes, we had a cliffhanger. We left Jesus not just on the cross, but it said he died and was buried. We left him in the tomb. This week, we continue with this section. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So there's three things that I want to have a little bit of a closer look that's talking about here, that he's risen, he's ascended, and he's coming again. This is a bit of a challenge. Each of those would be a pretty decent sermon. You could actually do more than a sermon on each of those. And I'm going to see if I can at least briefly cover those three areas now and not go on for talking forever. So, let's give it a go. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scripture. This is talking about the resurrection. This is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday, isn't it? But notice what's being said here, that what happened with Jesus is what? According to the Scriptures. This is what our Bible, this is what our Scriptures have said would happen. So you may be scratching your head a bit saying, where in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus will die and rise again? One of the things that Jesus says frequently is that the sign that the people would be given is the sign of someone from the Old Testament. No. Not Noah.
No.
Sorry. Doesn't end in an R. But you would be given the sign of Jonah. That's right. Remember this dude? There he is. The sign of Jonah, and the early church talked a lot about this. Did you know in early church artwork, going back to the first few centuries, the most common picture in the artwork, other than stuff about Jesus, is this guy. The early church was obsessed with Jonah. Why? Because it's a symbol of Jesus. What's the symbol? He is swallowed by the fish. Remember, he tells the guys to throw him overboard. As he's drowning, as he's dying, the Lord sends a giant fish who, what does the fish do? Swallows him. Don't you love the way God rescues us at times? Swallows him, and he spends 3 days in the belly of the fish. And then God commands the fish to, and I love some of the older translations, they actually describe this better, that the fish spewed Jonah onto the beach. You know, the fish didn't really like having Jonah inside it, so this was the bit. There's the fish spewing him onto the beach. He was glad to get out. And Jonah's only 4 chapters, you can go and read the story. But that spewing out, it is, you can think of it as Jesus, this is probably a bit sacrilegious, but Jesus being spewed out of the tomb. He wasn't. But, you know, it's that this God has said, God raised him from the dead, God brought Jonah out of the fish. Jesus has conquered death. Death has no hold on him. There are many other scriptures. Isaiah 53, the servant song, where it talks about the suffering that the servant will go through, which you can't read Isaiah 53 and not think about Jesus on the cross. The curious thing it says as it goes on, after the servant has been so brutally killed, it says, and he will live to see his descendants. But he just died. Yet he will live. Once you start to see the resurrection and you go back and you look at the Old Testament, you start to see that it is there throughout Scripture. Thus the according to Scriptures. It's not a new thing in the sense that it wasn't pointed towards. It's a new thing as in this hasn't happened before, but this is what Scripture said would happen. The resurrection story is wonderful to read throughout all 4 Gospels, and it's one of those things where all 4 Gospels tells it slightly differently, emphasises different things. So that's a wonderful thing to look at. But here's what the angel said to the women from Matthew's Gospel. He is not here, talking about Jesus. He is not here, he has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. One of the things we need to get into our heads that the resurrection is about is that it is full bodily resurrection. It's not, the angel didn't say, have no worries, Jesus has gone to heaven. Would you like to see where his body is? Was his body in the tomb? No. We as Christians see one of the important things about the resurrection is that it's an empty tomb. Jesus' body and soul was alive. Different, because this is the resurrection. It's a glorified body. We see all sorts of weird things happening in the resurrection stories, don't we? Where he sort of appears in locked rooms, where people are talking to him and don't recognize him. And we can talk about that for ages. But it's not something that is purely spiritual. It's body and soul. Later in the creed, we will look at more about the resurrection that we're all looking forward to. But Jesus is the first. This is the resurrection with him. If you like the capital T, capital R. The resurrection is important. Paul says in Romans, and this is an important passage here. Think about this. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what do you need to know about Jesus? That he is Lord and that he is risen. That the resurrection really happened. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul basically devotes a whole chapter on the resurrection. And in that chapter, he says, if the resurrection never happened, we as Christians are idiots. We may as well give up our faith and go and do something else. Our faith is all based on the resurrection happening. It is the proof of all that Jesus achieved on the cross. It is proof that he is fully God and fully man. It ties everything together. Now, when Paul says here, declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, he's not meaning just say these words like it's a magical phrase. In biblical times, to say something with your mouth means you really believe it. To say with your mouth means your words and your deeds reflect this. It's the same as when people in love say to each other, I love you. You don't say, I love you, and then never see the person again. I love you has actions with it, or they're meaningless words, aren't they? It's hypocrisy. It's got to have actions tied to it. That's what it's there. But what's the one thing we've got to get our heads around to be followers of Jesus is that he is risen. Because to be risen, he has to die, so it includes the cross in there. But that is what we focus on. Salvation is through Jesus. Salvation is putting your trust in him. One down. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're told in the scriptures that for 40 days following his resurrection, there were appearances. And once again, different ones in different Gospels. But after 40 days, he ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. What happened to his body when he ascended? These are questions I ask in confirmation and other things. So. Often that question's not asked and people start to scratch their head. Oh, I'm not quite sure. When the disciples were with him and he ascended, this is at the end of Luke and also the beginning of Acts.
I've never thought about that.
Huh? Okay.
His body ascended.
Yeah. They weren't left with a dead body there, were they? They were staring at the sky. They're staring into the sky, basically waiting for him to come back, hoping that, you know, he said he would return, maybe it won't be 5 minutes. It's been a tad longer than that, but he ascended, body and soul. The incarnation holds. Think about that. God is three and one, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But from that moment of incarnation, the Son has also been one of us. He has been human, hasn't he? The Son is still fully God and fully human. Humanity has been included in what the Trinity is. I could talk a lot. That gives you something to think about. It does make your head hurt, but that's all right. So when we think of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the right hand of a king in good old days meant to basically be the king. The right hand was where the power was. When we think of Jesus in glory, remember that the manger and the cross are still there. He is still incarnate. He is still fleshy. He is still one of us. He is still the one who died for us. He is still the resurrected Lord. This image of Jesus at the right hand of the Father has caused some disagreements throughout church history. especially in the post-Reformation days. It's not that anyone disagrees with this, because Scripture says he sits at the right hand of the world. It's what that means. Some have argued that that's where his body remains and Jesus' spirit is at work down here. And Luther and Lutheran scholars following him were very upset at that concept because they saw that as breaking the incarnation. If Jesus is fully God and fully man, he remains fully God and fully man. We see this in how we understand Holy Communion. We partake in his body and blood. We don't understand how it happens. When Jesus is with you, he is with you, body and soul. But we don't understand how that works. So once again, I'm not trying to explain things. Rather, this is our understanding from what Scripture has said. One of the problems when we looked at God the Father, one of the problems we have is that we often think of God in a distance, you know, sitting up there looking down at us. The biblical concept of heaven is that it's next door, you know, it's like a dimension there. It's, we don't have the eyes to be able to see what's really going on around us. When we looked at God the Father, he didn't just create, he sustains. He's involved in his creation. Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father doesn't mean that he's at a distance and no longer involved with us. He is still here. He is still with you. Because he's promised, wasn't it? I will never leave you. I will always be with you. And he keeps that promise. So we've got to keep those concepts in balance, don't we? Revelation chapter 5 is worth a read thinking about the ascension. It's looking at it from heaven's point of view. There's that whole story where they've got this scroll and no one's ever been worthy to open it. Heaven's in tears, basically, because no one in heaven, no one on earth or under the earth can open this scroll. And suddenly they hear that the Lion of Judah is coming and the Lion is going to open it. And when they look towards the Lion, what do they see? A lamb who was slain. And this lamb sits in the center of the throne. Sound familiar? Who sits in the throne? Jesus. And this lamb is worthy to open the throne. And all heaven sings this. Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Can you picture heaven erupting in joy? Jesus has done it. He has defeated sin, death, and the devil. He is worthy to open the scroll. And so the whole concept of ascension is one of heavenly celebration, but heavenly celebration that we are included with. Whenever we come to worship as we do today, we join in worship with the saints. I saw a little article through the week, which I thought was quite special, and it pointed out that whenever we gather around the Lord's table, we gather there with the heavenly hosts. They are there, but our loved ones who followed Jesus are also joining us as we commune. That it is at the Lord's table we are closest to them. I need to think more about that as well, but that's the whole concept of ascension, of heaven and earth being that much closer because of what Jesus has done. Yet it doesn't finish there. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. He is coming back. Don't listen to all those silly things of the raptures next week. Well, it's supposed to be last week, from what some said. We don't know the time. We don't know the day. But he is coming back again. This age has a finite time. But one of the things we talk about in confirmation class, when we look at his return, is that, just think about this. If Jesus had returned 100 years ago, where would you and I be? We wouldn't exist. But now we are daughters and sons of the Most High. We are part of his kingdom. Every day the Father delays the Son's return is so that more people come into the kingdom, so that you and I have more brothers and sisters. Yes, as the book of Revelation ends, the prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, come. We eagerly await, but we also understand that as we wait, more are coming. It talks about judgment there, and that is scary for all of us. Who here likes to be judged? Nothing is scarier than saying, oh, you're coming up for your annual review. If you don't like being judged by your peers or by those you work with, how much scarier is it to be judged by the creator of the universe? We may say, oh, you know, when people judge us, if you're like me, you come up with excuses, don't you? Oh yeah, that's a problem, but this, or but look over here, don't look here. But our Lord knows every bit of us, doesn't he? There is nothing we hide from him. But we are told in Romans that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And did you hear, as we read that bit from the Creed, who does the judging? Let's just go back. He, who's the he? Jesus. Jesus will come again in glory to judge. So we are protected from judgment by Jesus. And who is judging? So Jesus is defending us, and who is judging us? That sounds like a pretty good situation, doesn't it? We have this gift, this confidence. This is what the purpose in putting everything on Jesus, of giving up everything, of following Jesus. When judgment comes, there is no condemnation. Doesn't mean that we haven't messed up, don't get me wrong. But when we hand over those sins at the cross, when we repent, when we receive forgiveness, those sins are blotted out. But if we refuse to turn over our sins, if we hold on to them tightly, we're then in a difficult position, aren't we? How do we respond to all that Jesus has done for us? How do we respond to this Jesus who is risen, who is ascended, who is coming again, who is going to judge? Sometimes, sadly, some hear that verse in Romans 8 that we just read, no condemnation, means, oh, it doesn't matter what I do. All I have to do is say, Jesus is Lord. Believe in the resurrection, and I can do whatever I feel like. I can treat people however I like. Is that right? No. Paul talks about that in several of his letters. John talks about it in his. Peter talks about it. One of the big mistakes is, because God is doing all the work, because our salvation is free, We see it as a get out of jail card. In a sense it is, isn't it? But we see it as, from now on, it doesn't matter what I do. No, Jesus has done all this so that we will have peace with God, so that we will be in a relationship with him, so that we would have the enthusiasm that Noah showed earlier towards Jesus, towards God. And that, therefore, must change us, mustn't it? The way we talk, the way we act with our husband, with our wife, with our children, with our parents, has to be different if we're following Jesus. The way we treat and talk to people in society, in our workplace, in school, wherever we are, has to be different because of Jesus. Think about, for some of us it may need to think back a bit further, or you can think about someone else who is head over heels in love with someone. Hopefully some of us still feel that way. You don't have to feel that way all the time, but there are times when you're just, we were blessed to have, as many of you saw last week, have our grandchild with us for several days. We've never had that before. For some reason, Karen and I weren't talking about him all the time. Why? Because we love him. It was wonderful having him in our presence. When I see Noah enthusiastically run about, I'm now going to always think of Fletcher. Similar enthusiasm. That should just be a fraction of what we're feeling for Jesus. That's a fraction. So it's not an excuse to sin. It's an excuse to go out and do good works to others. Not because you have to. Not because you're doing them to get into heaven. Remember, I said the other week, the creed isn't a list of this is what we as Christians do. It's what we as Christians believe. And if we believe these things, then the good works flow. They are a response, not a checklist, but how we should act. And to conclude, I have got a little longer, sorry, we need help. We can't do this all by ourselves. And the help we talk about next week. Because what's the next thing? I believe in the Holy Spirit. So, got to come back next week. Let's finish by remembering what it is that we have looked at this morning. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Amen. The peace of God.